Bought by such love, my life is not my own. That is something that the Apostle Paul understood. I trust it's something that you too, and I too, understand. My life is not my own. It belongs to the Lord. Would you please turn with me to the book of Acts and chapter 21. Acts chapter 21, as we go through the book of Acts, we have the benefit of hindsight and know that in chapter 21, Paul concludes his missionary journeys that were begun in chapter 13. And they are concluded not because he retires, but because he returns. He returns to Jerusalem. And our hindsight as we read the Word of God also shows that this is the beginning of the end of his liberty to go wherever he wants. Humanly speaking, on his missionary journeys. You see, by the end of chapter 21, Paul is arrested. He is bound by Roman soldiers for what he had done. The Roman soldiers don't know what he did, but there was an uprising against him, and they arrest him as a result of causing the trouble, in their opinion. But if you go back to chapter 19 and you look at verse 21, you read there that Paul, way back then, had determined to go to Jerusalem. So in chapter 20 and verses 1 and following, he begins that journey to Jerusalem by way of Macedonia, but he's diverted in verse 3. And so as we get to chapter 21, I want us to note something up front after we read these verses 1 through 14. Please follow as I read Acts 21, 1 to 14. And it came to pass that after we were gotten from them, now them refers to the Ephesian elders in chapter 20, and had launched, we came with a straight course unto Kos, and the day following unto Rhodes, and from thence unto Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set forth. Now when we had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left hand and sailed into Syria, and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unlade her burden. And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. And when we had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way, and they all brought us on our way with wives and children, till we were out of the city. And we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. And when we had taken our leave of one another, we took ship, and they returned home again. And when we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais and saluted the brethren and abode with them 1 day. And the next day we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea. And we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. And the same man had 4 daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, The will of the Lord be done. Let me just go on to verse 15. And after those days, we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. Note up front, folks, that in verse 4, the disciples in the city of Tyre, through the Spirit, tell Paul that he should not go up to Jerusalem. Note in verse 12, after a prophet of God quotes the Holy Spirit that he will be bound and betrayed, the believers in Caesarea besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Verse 15, he went up to Jerusalem. What is he, a hard-headed man? Won't he listen? These people are telling him what the Holy Spirit had told them. He was determined. He was determined, in spite of these many appeals, that he go. But verse 14 says he would not be persuaded. In spite of all the evidence that was put forth to him, he would not be persuaded. So right at the start here this morning, maybe you've studied this passage before, maybe you've come to your own conclusions on this passage. Let me ask you, without any kind of a verbal response, so was it God's will that Paul go to Jerusalem or not? In other words, was his going unscriptural? Or was it, as I want to put it, unscripted? Here's what I mean by unscripted. Let me start that explanation by asking you this. Do believers have a script to live by? Has anything been put in writing for you? We call them the scriptures. Have you ever thought of that? Scriptures? You have in writing a sacred writing. The way the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. You have the scripture. And as a Christian, you should go by what the Bible says. You should live according to the scriptures. But understand something. God's will may not be addressed in a passage. It may be addressed by a scriptural principle, by comparing scripture with scripture. As you get to know the Word of God and as you go to those who know the Word of God and ask for counsel, it may be a scriptural principle that you need to be challenged with. But if what you're about to do is unscriptural, you should not do it. If it's contrary to the revealed word of God, it is against God's will, and therefore what you're about to do should meet resistance from other believers who are concerned for you. Don't do it. Don't do it. Remember what the Bible says. Think about this scriptural principle. Please don't do it. It's unscriptural. But folks, what if something is not directly addressed in Scripture? Perhaps you've heard of the young man who wanted to know God's will, so he took his Bible. I hope none of you ever do this. He took his Bible, let it open to where he thought, put his finger on it to determine God's will. And this particular young man, when he put his finger on that passage, it was Matthew 27:5, where it said Judas went and hanged himself. He said, well, that's not good. So he closed his Bible and opened it up again and let his finger fall where it might. And it came to Luke 10:37, go and do thou likewise. Well, this can't work. And he shut his Bible again and opened it again and let it fall where it might. And he came to John 13:27, what thou doest, do quickly. And we laugh at that, but sometimes believers do that kind of a thing to determine God's will. They think that they can just open their Bible and God's going to direct them to a passage, probably the Bible they've never read, but now all of a sudden God's going to show me what to do. Because there's something that you're doing that is unscripted. There's nothing in the Bible that would particularly answer whether you should go to Jerusalem. It's not put in writing. And yet as you pray about it, as you seek counsel, you find out that there's nothing unscriptural about what I am about to do. So now you're going, if I may put it this way, off script. When I preach a sermon, I have a script. Here it is. It's something I put together ahead of time as a result of my study. But there are times when I've been asked to preach when I didn't know I was supposed to preach. Years ago, I was with my brother in Sri Lanka, and I had been preaching every one of his services. I mean, he put me to work. I said, Terry, put me to work, and he did. I thought this was a vacation. It was not. And it wasn't a vacation. We were there to help him. So I was preaching, you know, 3-4 times on Sunday through an interpreter. So basically you're preaching, you know, in a very slow, methodical way as the interpreter is interpreting. And New Year's Eve happened to be on a Sunday, so I'd preached the morning services, taught something in Sunday school, preached that night. And then they had a watch night service. Anybody ever been to a watch night service? Yeah, it's one of those services they have at midnight. Well, I can finally relax. And I was sitting in there, and at midnight, we were singing songs, and then at midnight, he got up and he said, folks, it's time to hear from the Word of God. My brother Dan has prepared something to bring to you tonight. And I'm going, whoa. I had about 10 seconds to think, what am I going to do? And even, I remember this, even as I was walking up there, what am I going to do? And I opened my Bible, not randomly, to my life's verse, and I preached my life's verse. And I believe the Lord used it that night. But it was totally unscripted. I traveled for a drama team from Bob Jones University years ago. And we rehearsed and rehearsed and rehearsed for an entire semester, the entire fall of 1979, we rehearsed until we could almost say what we had in our script. Asleep. We went to Brogue, Pennsylvania. I don't know if you know where that is, Brother Wexler. Brogue, Pennsylvania. I remember that because one of our guys got conjunctivitis. Right before the service, he says, he was saying, I want to come. I says, no, you can't, you're contagious, there's just no way. And so I and the other guys, there were 6 of us, so that left us 5, and the 5 of us went to the church, and we staged everything, where we were going to stand during our drama. We had it down. We would pick up his lines, Randy, you pick up his, Pete, you do this, and we had it down. So we went to the service. And we're there on the front row as the pastor would normally introduce us, and then we would spring up from a front row and we'd get up on the platform and immediately go right into the drama, a dramatized sermon. The pastor was introducing us when another member of the team, Chuck, tapped me on the shoulder, and I looked at him and he was white as a sheet. He said, Dan, I am sick. He said, too late, man, you got to get up there. And we went up there. And right in the middle of it, his name was Chuck. Very appropriate. Chuck ran down the aisle, out the back door, and we're watching him even as we're talking and speaking. And we're seeing Chuck, there in the back, out on the porch of the church. It was a rather large church. We immediately began picking up his lines the best we could. Some hesitations, but we picked them up. Then we got into the main drama, where a train crashes, and we're on that train. Well, he's one of those guys in the tower who's supposed to do the switching of the track for the train to make sure it goes through to safety. And he and the guy in the tower argue about it, and eventually the other guy wins and says, no, we're not going to go through the track. We don't have time. Well, Chuck had to go out the back door again. He was feeling sick again. And he says, I don't care what you say, I'm going to go throw the track. I'm going to go try, which is not in the script. And he once again ran out the back and threw up. So here's this guy by himself in the tower. So he immediately thinks and he begins talking to himself out loud the other guy's lines. Should I go throw the, did he do the right thing? And he starts talking about this guy who just, he just picks it up. Unscripted after all the rehearsals. By the end of the service, we were wore out. And I went to the pastor, Roy Wise was his name. I said, Pastor Wise, I am so sorry for the mess up during the service. And he said, what are you talking about? Well, I said, when Chuck kept running to the back, he said, oh, that wasn't part of the script. The Lord, in spite of us, had overruled. But that wasn't in the script. Every one of you, including myself, face things that aren't in the script. Nothing you planned. You didn't plan to get sick. You didn't plan for this to happen. And it requires a decision on your part. What do I do? What are you going to do in a situation like that? How do you know God's, if it's God's will or not? There are many things that are unscripted that may not be unscriptural. The major you're going to choose in college, where you're going to live, what restaurant you're going to go eat at, what vehicle to purchase, what job should I take, who should I marry, what time should I leave home to get to work, what time should I leave home to get to church? Do you find anything in the Bible that addresses what restaurant you should eat at tomorrow or what kind of a car you should buy? No, but there may be some overriding biblical principles that say you can't afford that vehicle and you should not go into debt because debt, which if you can't pay that man off, then you've sinned. And that restaurant, you may have a problem with alcohol, and if you go to that restaurant where that's served, it may be something that's going to overwhelm you. And the Bible says, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh. So for you, that is unscriptural. You should not be there. But what if there's something that just we can't figure out if this is the right thing to do or not? And well-meaning people sometimes resist you in a situation which is not unscriptural. The decision you're about to make, what you're about to do, there's nothing unscriptural about it. It's just one of those unscripted things. And other people may resist you for what you're about to do, as they resisted the Apostle Paul. And if it's unscriptural, those well-meaning people should resist you. But if it's not unscriptural, then what? Sure, there may be concerns for safety and financial well-being and other unforeseen difficulties, even as they had those concerns for the Apostle Paul. And this morning, you might be the one encountering that resistance, as Paul did, or you might be the believers in this passage, well-meaning believers who, by the Holy Spirit, are warning the Apostle Paul. You may be the one encouraging resistance. What do you do? Well, what brings us to chapter 21, the context is necessary before we begin. Because if you go back to chapter 19 and 21, and I really encourage you to do this, you're going to notice that in that passage, while Paul was in Ephesus, Paul had purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. Way back then, he had purposed to go to Jerusalem in the Spirit. So Paul is the subject of the verb purposed. He did the purposing. He did it in the Spirit. Was this the Holy Spirit or Paul's own spirit? It was both. Because a man surrendered to God like the Apostle Paul was will be burdened with what God desires and what God purposes. His spirit submitted to the Holy Spirit. He purposed to go to Jerusalem. Later in chapter 20, if you would go to chapter 20 with me, you'll note verse 32. There he commends the elders to God, those Ephesian elders. But this follows what he had said in verses 29 to 31 of chapter 20. He says this in verse 29, "For I know this." We've already looked at this passage. "I know this." But remember, there was something he said where he says, "This I don't know." What was it that the Apostle Paul said in chapter 20 that he did not know? Go back to verse 22. "And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there." But he says, "I am bound in the Spirit." Chapter 19, he purposed in the Spirit. At this time, he says, "I am bound in the Spirit." This is his own Spirit, because in the next verse, verse 23, Spirit is distinguished with the adjective holy. Now it's the Holy Spirit, and yet the Spirit of God had worked upon Paul's spirit and compelled him by an overwhelming sense of duty to go to Jerusalem. When in Corinth, 2 to 5 months earlier, Acts chapter 20 and verse 3, he had written a letter to the Romans. And we find out from Romans chapter 15 what he was going to Jerusalem to do. And it would be good if you turn there. Romans chapter 15. You can tell that by trying to come to a conclusion on this, it requires a lot of comparing scripture with scripture. So this is, again, when he writes the book of Romans, it's 2 to 5 months earlier than what we see in chapter 21. And in this letter to the Romans, he gives his reason in verse 25 for going to Jerusalem. "But now I go to Jerusalem," here it is, "to minister to the saints." Is that scriptural? To minister to the saints? Then he gives details. Verse 26, "For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily," or truly, "and their debtors they are." In other words, those of Macedonia are indebted to those in Jerusalem. "For if the Gentiles of Macedonia have been made partakers of their," those in Jerusalem, "their spiritual things, their duty," those in Macedonia, "their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things," that is, in physical things. So you find out that he is going to Jerusalem, not just on a whim. He has a purpose. He has a burden. He has purposed in his heart to go there. He is bound in his spirit to go there. And so he is determined in chapter 1, but he meets resistance. So after his farewell to the Ephesian elders, in the previous chapter, verses 18 to 38, we're going to look at the resistance he meets along the way, again, from well-meaning people. They have his good at heart. First thing I want you to see is Paul encouraged not to go up to Jerusalem. Paul encouraged not to go. And I use that word encouraged advisedly. We see the route that he takes in verses 1 through 3. And it's interesting when you read these verses, if you would have a map in front of you to read these verses. Because a number of cities are named. Folks, let me just challenge you here. When you go through the book of Acts, have a map. Find a Bible map. A lot of your Bibles have a map in the back. Follow those maps. It visualizes things for you. I even go beyond that. After I go to the Bible map, I go to something called Google Maps. You ever heard of it? And I look at that place today from space. And I can actually calculate the distance from Coos unto Rhodes, and from Rhodes to Patera, from Patera to Tyre on the coast there, and then from there to Caesarea, there to Jerusalem. It's interesting. You can even get down real close and look at the houses. You've been on Google Maps. And I found Philip's house. I'm kidding. But you can learn a lot when you read. These verses with a map. You'll notice it says in verse 21, chapter 21 and verse 1, "And it came to pass that after we," so whoever is writing this is with the Apostle Paul. We know that that's the physician Luke. But it also includes those of chapter 20, verses 4 to 5. Sopater, Aristarchus, Secundus, Gaius, Timothy, Tychicus, Trophimus, Paul, and then Luke. There's 9 people, if all of them are still in the group. And it says there in verse 1 that after we were gotten from them. Now it's interesting that you can look at a verse in the English and you just think, oh, after we got away from them. After we were gotten away from them. Isn't that the way it sounds? But the words that are used here are of an emotional, painful parting of friends. Literally, after we were torn away from them. Folks, don't think that this was not hard on Paul. He was emotionally affected just to get on this route in verses 1 through 3. Then we see the residence in verses 3 and 4. Look at the destination that's given in the last part of verse 3. They go and they land at Tyre. Tyre is determined by the ship's obligation and what they need to unload there. Here is the place that Paul had attempted to sail about 2 months earlier, but he was prevented providentially from going to this city. Now he's there where he had wanted to be 2 months earlier. There's the destination. Then we see in the first part of verse 4, the disciples. And finding, literally, the disciples. I want you to note that they didn't just happen to find these disciples. The word finding involves searching. And it can be translated this way. And after searching, we found the disciples. What? He knew there were disciples there? He did. And it says, the disciples. He knew disciples were there. He searched for them. He found them. I like when I travel, if I'm there somewhere, if I'm somewhere on a Sunday, I like to be in church somewhere. If at all possible. And I would encourage you to be the same. Go and meet with other believers in a good Bible preaching church. For the last 2 years when I've hunted out there in Wolcott area, way up in the mountains, I got up this last year, it was snowing, and I drove 45 minutes into the town, found the church I had visited the previous year, and had a wonderful time just being with believers. You remember when my wife and I went to Europe to visit Benjamin and Jamie and Benji and James this last March, we found ourselves in Milan, Italy on a Sunday. And we asked the guy, Bryce Duvier, you know, where do you go to church? We'd like to go with you. Well, he couldn't be there at the time we were, but I wanted to be there for Sunday school and everything, so he said, here's where it is. And so, you know, you put it in your phone. And by the way, it works even over there. And my wife and I had rented a car, and we found ourselves on a street in Milan, Italy, in a row of doors along apartment buildings that looked like they were 500 years old. And there was something in the text from him that says, go to this door and knock on it. Well, we went to this door, knocked on it, and then we found that there's a bell. We rang the buzzer. Finally, somebody said, yes. We said, we're here for church. And it buzzed. And we opened it. Now we walk in, and now we come into a courtyard. Well, where's church? It's a 7-story building. So we began walking up the stairs, not knocking on doors, but wondering and listening. That's not it. Finally, we went back down, found out that they were actually in the basement door, so hidden away. But when we got in there, the pastor was in the middle of his Sunday school lesson. And here we are, brand new people. They'd never met us before, didn't know we were coming. Told them who we were, sat down and listened to the Sunday school lesson. By the time church came, Bryce, Benjamin, Jamie, all those came, and we had a wonderful time of fellowship. Went out to lunch with the pastor, and what a blessing to get to know him, to meet him, and to find out the burdens that he has there in Milan, Italy, on the mission field. And I trust that we were an encouragement to them as much as they were to us. But by the time we left, just a few hours later, We were hugging each other before we left. You'll see the same thing in this passage. He's never met these disciples. Notice when they leave. Verse 5. How emotional it must have been. And yet before you get to that, you look at verse 4. Finding the 7 days. Who said to Paul, and here's we see the resistance, and here's the recommendation. Who said to Paul is literally who kept on saying to Paul. It wasn't a one-time statement. They kept on saying. For 7 days, they kept on saying, Paul, do not go to Jerusalem. Paul, do not go to Jerusalem. Doesn't that get old? Well-meaning, persistent, and we also learned that the Holy Spirit didn't say it to Paul. These people did. The recommendation, don't go up to Jerusalem. But now you see Paul's determination. He doesn't give in. Even when they're taking leave of one another, these people walk out to the shore with him. With wives and children. No doubt continuing to tell him, please, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Notice how he ends it. Let's pray. And they kneel on the shore there. Verse 5, the end, and prayed. And when we had taken our leave of one another, we took ship. And they returned home again. See, the Holy Spirit here is not trying to deter Paul. I believe he's trying Paul to see if he can be deterred. I believe he's using these believers to prove him. The Holy Spirit, through these disciples, is not prohibiting Paul. He is proving Paul. Then we see, secondly, in verses 7 to 12, Paul urged not to go up to Jerusalem. Note again the route in verses 7 to 8. From Tyre to Ptolemais is 22 miles. It's another coastal city. And again, they take the time in verse 7. They found some brothers. They found some believers. And they find the time to be with those believers in this city. And then from Ptolemais to Caesarea is another 33 miles. It's also on the coast. And here they know somebody because we see the residence of Philip in verses 8 and 9. This is Philip, not the apostle. It says he's one of the seven. That refers to the deacons in chapter 6. Here's that Philip who in chapter 8, as an evangelist, one who brings good news, preached Christ in Samaria, then to the Ethiopian eunuch in the desert. Then the last of chapter 8 says that he preached in all the cities until he came to Caesarea. That's way back in chapter 8. You get to chapter 21. Where do you still find Philip? He's still in Caesarea. Paul and Philip, no doubt, meet here for the first time, but they have a mutual acquaintance. You see, there was another deacon with Philip by the name of Stephen. And if you remember the story, Stephen is chosen as a deacon there in chapter 6. And in chapter 7, he goes before the Sanhedrin. They don't like what he has to say. And they stone him. And while they're taking their coats off to stone him, they throw their coats at the feet of a young man by the name of Saul. And Stephen is martyred there in chapter 7. Saul is an accomplice in Stephen's death. Now Paul, who's now called Paul, not Saul, meets Philip for the first time. I wonder what that conversation was like. I wonder what kind of a meeting that must have been. Well, it's pointed out here that Philip has 4 unmarried daughters. And they all prophesied. That doesn't mean they're prophesying at this time. They were daughters who were in the practice of prophesying. Here's Philip, this man who has faithfully served the Lord as an evangelist, now has four daughters who are carrying on the work as inspired witnesses for the Lord. His daughters, you see, could contact women in the market or in the women's quarters of every house in this city. I'm reading from Custer's commentary. And yeah, but those four daughters who could prophesy, they're not the ones who confront Paul with a message from the Holy Spirit. And that's where we come to the resistance. And we see the prophet, not the prophetess, but the prophet in verse 10. As we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. So God does not use these young women to admonish Paul. He uses Agabus, whom we would have met back in chapter 11, verses 27 and 28, as accurately prophesying a famine. So even with these four prophesying daughters in Philip's house where they were all staying, God had a man come a distance to prophesy concerning Paul. God used the prophet, not prophetesses, to foretell Paul's future. There's the prophet in verse 10. We see the prophecy in verse 11. But this prophecy is acted out. I like drama. I travel on a drama team. Agabus dramatizes this. Why? For emphasis. You'll find Old Testament prophets doing this. Jeremiah did this with a girdle once, that he was commanded by God to bury along the bank of the river, and he's get it out after some days. And how did you find it to be, Jeremiah? Well, it's old and ragged. And then God gives him a message from that. Well, this Agabus takes the belt from Paul, his girdle, and he binds his own feet, his own hands, and says, this is what's going to happen to you. The Holy Spirit has told me this is what's going to happen to you. Well, what did that produce in verse 12? And when we heard these things. Now, folks, you go back to the previous verse entire, and who's resisting him? And I'm well-meaning people. It's the disciples they'd met there. And it's as if Paul's companions are standing there going, well, this is kind of interesting. But in the previous verse, there in verse 4, they're not part of those saying you shouldn't go to Jerusalem. Now, in verse 12, they join and say, Paul, please, they're pleading with him. And so we see the pleading in verse 12, they're pleading with him. Please do not go up to Jerusalem. So the Holy Spirit, who had been proving Paul in verse 4, here I believe is preparing Paul, not prohibiting him. Then we get to the third point. In verses 13 to 14, Paul is still unpersuaded not to go up to Jerusalem. And we see his clear refutation in verse 13 by this penetrating question he asks in verse 13. What are you doing, it means literally, to weep and to break mine heart? Here's these people who love the Apostle Paul. They're pleading with Paul. Folks, they're crying. And what happens when one person cries, especially among the ladies? The tears start flowing. This is an emotionally charged event, including Luke and all the others if they're still with them. And Paul says, what do you mean? To weep and to break, literally, to break my heart into pieces. Just 3 weeks earlier, they had that emotional tearing away from the Ephesian elders. Just a few days before, that emotionally tearing away from those believers in Tyre. And you would tend to think that Paul is hard-headed. Folks, he is not hard-headed. He says, you're breaking my heart. You're breaking my heart. but he would not allow his emotions to control him. And that's where he gives this prepared readiness in verse 13, the last part. He says, I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem. I am ready. No one could deter him from what he had determined as a result of chapter 20, verses 22 and 23. And I didn't read to you verse 24 of chapter 20 where he says, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which God has given to me, that I might preach the gospel of the grace of God. None of these things move me. He had been predetermined. I am ready, he said. That's a prepared attitude. Willing to face what is coming in Jerusalem, not for the Lord Jesus, but for the name of the Lord Jesus, which is for the Lord Jesus. But I find it interesting that he says for the name of the Lord Jesus. You'll find the word name in the book of Acts 59 times. 32 of those times it refers to the name of Jesus Christ. If you got a copy of the outline, I gave this to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, Christians are saved. And I've given you the verses there. They're baptized. They are themselves named by his name. In the name of Jesus Christ, they saw miracles performed. In the name of Jesus Christ, they witnessed. In the name of Jesus Christ, they preached the gospel. In the name of Jesus Christ, they are persecuted. And by the way, that's the one that occurs the most. The name of Jesus Christ in the book of Acts is most commonly associated with persecution. They were persecuted for the name of Jesus Christ. Yes, Paul is the one who said, for to me to live is Christ, and to die, it's gain. Yes, there's suffering coming. But folks, the threat of suffering alone is not always a warning not to pursue a course. It was February 18th, 1812, when a 25-year-old man by the name of Adoniram Judson took his 23-year-old wife, whom he had just married 12 days earlier, just married. And there in Massachusetts, in the middle of a snowstorm, got into that little boat to take him out to the ship. And one critic wrote his friend later on and said, and I'm quoting, these four foolish, because he took another couple with him, these four foolish and inexperienced young people are about to embark and will actually sail to the far distant shores of Hindustan, and marvelous to tell, to teach that numerous and ancient people the right way to heaven. But he's being very critical. These people are foolish. Danger. Not knowing if they're going to see family ever again. And in fact, Nancy, his wife, did not. She died in Burma. Last time she saw her family, she was 23 years old. But she said, I'm ready. There's that prepared readiness. What about on the part of those who resisted the Apostle Paul? Verse 14, a quiet resignation. When he would not be persuaded, we ceased. We got quiet. We remained silent. After saying, the will of the Lord be done. Notice they don't say, you're not doing the will of the Lord. They said, the will of the Lord be done. This is what well-meaning people should sometimes do to one who is not doing something unscriptural. Something you may not like. Something you may see as dangerous. But in the end, the will of the Lord be done. As Paul had surrendered to the Lord's will, so finally did those who tried to dissuade him. So, did the Apostle Paul go against the Holy Spirit's will? No. He would never do so. He's just like we are, like passions as we are, but when you compare Scripture with Scripture, I don't believe he was going against God's will. For example, remember when he tried to go into a certain area to Ephesus on one of his second missionary journey? And the Holy Spirit clearly told him, do not go there. And he obediently and immediately went around and went to where the Holy Spirit wanted him to go. He had listened to the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, you get to chapter 23, and you notice verse 1, and Paul says, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Look at verse 11 again. The Lord appears to the Apostle Paul there where he is and says, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou also bear witness at Rome. I believe he was in the will of God. But he could not do, folks, what he did unless he first surrendered to someone or something greater than himself. And you cannot do the will of God unless you first surrender to someone or something greater than yourself. The will of God. His going to Jerusalem was not unscriptural, even though it was unscripted. And it's easy to look at the negative consequences. It's easy to look at what happens to him right here in this same chapter and say, see, Paul, you blew it. No, because this is in fulfillment of chapter 9 and verse 15, when God had told Ananias, he is a chosen vessel unto me, and he will appear before kings. And that happens in the next few chapters. And yet there are some who believe that he missed the will of God here. Harry Ironside's one of them. I was looking at his commentary, and I'm quoting him. He says, it looks as though he missed the mind of God here. End quote. I disagree with Ironside. Then another commentator says, most expositors agree that Paul was not disobeying the Spirit by going to Jerusalem. Lenski, a well-versed man of the Greek, said this, the Spirit never forbade him to go to Jerusalem. These revelations only forewarned and prepared him to be ready for what awaited him. And knowing what he was facing, it actually stiffens his determination. You know what it's like when somebody resists you? You know you're doing the right thing. Folks coming out here to Colorado back in 1995 was a super difficult thing to do. But both Juanita and I, knowing this is what God had for us, left before we even had 60% of our support. People would have said, that's foolish. Well, we'd already resigned and told them we're leaving on this day. What are you going to do? We were in the hands of God, but we knew we were doing what God had called us to do. And God took care of us. Like David Livingstone once said, missionary to Africa, back in the 1800s, I had rather be in the heart of Africa, in the will of God, than on the throne of England, out of the will of God. And you read his story, he was injured by a lion. He faced so many difficulties, and people would say, David Livingstone, come back to England. No, this is where God has called me. And God may be calling you to do something. And it's not necessarily even go to the mission field. It may be what constitutes a small decision in the eyes of some. And you may be meeting resistance. You may be the one resisting. Folks, if it's not unscriptural, be praying about it. Be praying about it. And when you've determined beyond a shadow of a doubt that it's not unscriptural, when you know the mind of the Lord, do it.